Amen. I'm taking my Bible and turning to Ephesians chapter 3, and that will be the text. If you would remain standing in honor of the reading of God's Word, I'll read Ephesians chapter 3 in our study that we're going through together on this epistle that largely reveals the doctrine and the practical orthopraxis of the Church of Jesus Christ. We're coming to a doxological passage which often signifies, at least in Pauline writing, a somewhat of a conclusion and transition. Often Paul will come through a section of deep doctrinal teaching, conclude it with a doxological passage, of which we will see here, and then he's going to move on to some very practical things built upon the doctrine. And that's very much the design of the book here. Six chapters this little epistle is, and yet the first three are highly doctrinal, the last three are very practical, but built upon the foundation of the doctrine. So our passage that I'll be focusing on are simply verse 20 and 21, but I'm going to back it up to verse 14 where we put it back into last week's context. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with the might through His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, open up our eyes today that we may, with seeing eyes, see. And with ears of faith, hear. And with hearts fertile to receive the Word. Open to understand more who You are and what You have done for us. And Lord, we pray that You would, by Your Spirit, make this a powerful time of the preaching, and make Your words not fall, but to resonate in the hearts of Your people, and so apply the Word very directly and deliberately, and square us up with it, Lord, that we might redound unto Your glory and find our purpose of life wrapped up in glorifying our God. In the church, by Christ Jesus. And it's in His name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. From the very beginning, we read God. In the beginning, God. The pages of Scripture close with God. And all in between, it's about God. God has a plan. He's revealed it to His people. He works it out in history, and He glories in the victory. Now let me give you a brief synopsis of the book up to this point, because we come to this somewhat of a concluding doxology of one portion of this epistle. Paul is writing to a church who in many ways is acting as though they are poor when they are very rich. He says, "Praise God who has blessed you with every spiritual blessing." He mentions the decree of God the Father that has chosen us before the foundation of the world in Jesus Christ to be His people. and how that election of God's people apart from the world and apart from anything worthy in themselves, separated out sinners we are, and that in due time Christ came, born of a woman, born under the law, born in humiliation, the Son of God, shed His blood and redeemed us from the prison of sin and washed us clean in His blood to the praise of the glory of His wonderful grace. But did not leave us as orphans, but ascended back on high, and how important it was so He would send the Spirit, that through the Spirit which mediates and applies the redeeming work of Jesus Christ to our lives, we now are seated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. And we have been sealed by the Spirit of God for the day of redemption. That's the first portion of chapter 1. And then Paul goes on and he says, now for this reason, for this cause, I pray for you, church, that you might come to understand the greatness, the exceeding wonderfulness of the power of God which is working in you. It's the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is now working in you, His church, where Christ is over all, especially He is head of the church, which is His body. So he's praying, and this is the prayer, that you might know the exceeding riches of His power and the working of God in you. That's what his prayer is. And so he goes on in chapter 2, and he begins to explain to them a little bit about who you were, who I was, who God is, and what He has done. For you, who were dead in trespasses and sin, God made alive, and He raised you from the dead, even though while you walked according to the course of this world, even though while you were children of God's wrath, and you walked in the disobedience of the evil one, and while you were dead in sin. You hated God, you didn't live for God, you didn't seek God, even though you may thought or that you did. Before Jesus Christ, before your regeneration, before you became God's child, you were at enmity with Him. But then that wonderful contrasting conjunction, but God, who is rich in mercy, while you were dead, He raised you up to life. For by grace you have been saved. It's not of yourselves, not of works, but by grace through faith. Because you are His workmanship, you're not your own workmanship. You are God's workmanship, therefore walk in the good works that He has foreordained that you should walk in. Now this takes us up to about chapter 2, verse 10. He goes on to express, now this exceeding greatness of His power has reconciled you and put you in the commonwealth of Israel, which was God's people. It's where God worked. It was the political or the body politic where God had organized and fashioned as a people in covenant with Him. They had blessings. They had the adoption. They had the blessings of the Spirit. They had the Word of God. They had revelation. They had the law. They had the promises. And now they had the Messiah, who they rejected. But not as though God is working with two separate peoples, but He is bringing together Jew and Gentile into one new body for the glorious purpose that they become the very temple of God where His Spirit dwells. And that brings us up to the end of chapter 2. And in chapter 3, we began reading about this mystery of which Paul was made a steward to reveal. Paul had one main purpose in life, and that is to live for the glory of God, whether in prison or whether in freedom, whether in life or whether in death. He had one main purpose in his ministry, and that is to glorify God in revealing this mystery which has been hidden before in all of the ages, but now in Christ has been revealed to the world. And what is that mystery? It is the mystery of the fulfillment of the work of Christ in His people, the church, the body of Christ. The physical manifestation of Jesus Christ on this world is His body, the church. And to reveal the glorious splendor so that the very work of God in raising Jesus up from the dead is the same work that is working in His church. So that this mystery that has been revealed is manifesting and showing forth to a watching world and to a watching invisible heavenly creation. It is revealing the manifold wisdom of God. Ephesians 3:10 states that the wisdom of God is being revealed to the angelic realm by them watching us. And this mystery is the reason why Paul now says, I bow my knee. I give God the praise and the glory for what He has done in His work of His Son, in the sealing of His Spirit, in the church. It is the church that is the glorious body of Christ, the church, the glorious bride of Christ, the church, the glorious temple of God, where His Spirit dwells. It is this church that is undervalued, depreciated, which is the most glorious thing that this earth now knows. Oh, I bow my knee to the praise of God's wonderful grace and what He's done in taking a harlot and making her a spotless virgin bride for His own Son. And the question for us today is, can we rejoice in this doxology of Paul in verse 20? And 21. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think, according to the power which works in us. To Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. That was Paul's glory. That was Paul's ministry. That was Paul's life. That is why he can write from prison this little epistle and the Philippian little epistle and the epistle to the Colossian church and to Philemon with great joy while imprisoned. And he is exulting, that means rejoicing exceedingly in the Lord's glory. And let's work our way through verses 20 and 21. In verse 20, we see three things about God's unique excellence. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think, according to the power which works in us, to Him be glory. To Him be glory. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. What is the chief end of God? To glorify Himself. God's glory is sometimes, it's undefinable, but we can characterize it. Some. It's like a multifaceted diamond that sparkles when all of its facets are clean and cut just right, such that as you hold it up to the light, it just radiates. And from every different angle and vantage point, there is a different perspective that brings forth the brilliance of that stone. It's very much like God's glory. When Moses said, God, show me Your glory, God says, no man can see My glory and live, but I will do this. I'll puts you in the cleft of the rock. And when He put Moses in the cleft of the rock and He moved by him, He's giving him one little aspect as Moses sees his backside and the Lord goes by and He pronounces, "The Lord, who is exceedingly great in mercy and goodness, who will have compassion on whom He will have compassion, and who will have mercy on whom He will have mercy." God's glory. It entails all of who He is, and we can't define that. We can't put Him in a compartment. We can't, but the Bible does reveal some things. As we consider the glory of God, there is such a unique excellence, as I've heard one man even define it that way, and it's not a bad way to think about it. God is unique in the sense that He is otherworldly, and there is nothing even close to what God is like here on this earth. There is no analogy. He is unique, one of a kind. And His uniqueness, which is excellent, is an aspect of His glory. Because He excels in everything. It's as though that river that surpasses the banks in the flood season, it excels the boundaries. That is our God. Incomprehensible, but we can know something. But there are three things that highlight His unique excellence, this glory in verse 20. First of all, we see His ability. "Now to Him who is able." God is omnipotent. God has no limits to His ability to do whatever He pleases. This is why people struggle sometimes with the theology that God is both omnipotent and God is good simultaneously. The only tension between God's omnipotence and God's goodness is one that we put there, not one that is inherent in His being. But that's where we struggle, is it not? We struggle with the goodness of God if we believe He is omnipotent. Books have been written on this subject. How can God be good and all-powerful at the same time? I believe it was Rabbi Akibi that wrote a book on this subject when he had some things in his life that didn't add up to those two equations. And he knew that one had to give, and what he gave was, God is all good, but He's not all powerful. Because if He was, He would have kept this from happening. See, that's where the world struggles. And you know what? You too will struggle in your life with the goodness of God over against His omnipotence. But rather than squaring God up in the way that you think or the tensions in your life, you need to allow your life to be squared up with how God reveals Himself. There is no tension there. God is able. And His omnipotence is not given in a vacuum. But God's omnipotence is displayed. It is directed the way He wants it to be, and according to His good pleasure. Right before our fathers were led out of Egypt, the work got harder. The slavery and the bonds of slavery became more intense. Then I'm sure our fathers were saying, "Where is God? Moses, go away. Making things harder on us." But God desired to display His omnipotence in a way where He would be glorified, and generations upon generations of nations, hundreds and thousands of years later, would recall the work of God in Israel's life in delivering them out of Egypt. The way God works is what He wants to display His unique excellence in His people so that generations later they might recall and see what God has done. God is able. Secondly, we see His grace. Now, Him who is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we can ask or think, there is grace. His power is working abundantly to our advantage. Now, let me ask you something this morning. Do you, as a child of God, believe that? It says that His grace is working abundantly, exceedingly above all that we could even ask. What do you ask? How fervent is your prayer life? Is your prayer life perfunctory, or is it a sincere communication and union with our God? Do you ask great things of God and expecting Him to answer in great ways? Or do you ask just of the little piddly things? Are you just asking to remove those little problems? Are you asking Him to do wonderful and exceeding things? Because whatever and however large your prayer request is, you have not even begun to think how exceedingly and abundantly God is able to work beyond. And that's what the Scripture says. Jesus is reiterating in that Sermon on the Mount, of which we read a portion of, He says, "Ask and it will be given you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and him who knocks it will be opened." And then He illustrates, "Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will he give him a stone? Or if you ask for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who ask Him?" God's grace is exceedingly above and beyond anything that you can ask. But it's also exceedingly abundantly above all that you can even think. And that's how the Scripture reveals it. It exceeds the boundary of your cognitive process. It exceeds the boundary of your intelligence. It exceeds the wildest vision you can possibly think up. Can you think of what would make heaven the most glorious for your life? If you try to think it, you're not even going to come close. God is able to do above all that we ask, above all that we can think. Three things about His unique excellence. First is His ability. Second is His grace. But third is His work. His work is a combination of that ability He has and the grace that He desires, and He puts it together, and He does work. It is not a potential, it's not an abstract, it's not something He can do, but He doesn't do. It is coupling this act of grace with His ability to work in the lives of His people. And it says, "Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly above all that we could ask or think, according to His power which does work in us." See, what Paul was praying in chapter 1 is coming back to full circle now. He's saying, "I don't pray that God might work in you. I pray that you might know that He is working in you." And as the eyes of your faith are opened up, and you see what God has done for you and is continuing to do in and through you, you will know more of that exceeding greatness of His power, because He is working. God is working. God is powerful. God is omnipotent. And you and I have omnipotence on our side. And we have His power and His grace. It's a power that is working abundantly. It's directly working in us, His people. Verse 20 reveals three things about God's unique excellence, His glory. Where verse 21 reveals three facts about God. Verse 21, to Him be glory in the church, by Christ Jesus, to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Three facts about God from verse 21. First of all, God works out everything for His glory. To Him be glory. The focal point of all that God is doing is His glory. There is no greater good. There is nothing that satisfies us more than when we can see His glory. God works out everything for His glory. Now that ought to be a lesson for us. It ought to train us how to pray. Because if you're praying for things for your glory, or if you're praying for things for yourself against God's glory, or to replace His glory, or for you to receive honor, but if you pray for the name of God to be glorified in you, God is pleased to answer that request. But asking for help, to be sincere. God works everything out for His glory. Second truth that is revealed in verse 21 is that God brings glory to Himself through two means. God brings glory to Himself by two means, two instruments that He uses primarily. And the first is His own Son by Christ. Jesus in John chapter 13, He's gathered in the upper room with His disciples just before instituting the Lord's Supper at that Passover time of the year. He begins teaching His disciples about the Trinity, about God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And He says to the disciples, "Now the Son of Man is glorified. And God is glorified in Him." If God is glorified in Him, God will also glorify Him in Himself and glorify Him immediately. He's speaking about what He was about to go do. God brought glory to Himself in giving His only begotten Son for the sins of His people. God brought glory to Himself in meting out the wrath that was due to us upon His Son upon the cross. That is hard for us to understand. But Isaiah 53 says, "For it pleased God to bruise Him, His Son." But then He also raised Him up and set Him above every name that is named, so that to the glory of God the Father every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. He is working in His Son to bring Himself glory. But notice a second means. To Him be glory in the church. The church is also an instrument. It is a means. It is the body of Christ living and dwelling here on this earth, of which Christ our head is seated at the right hand of God the Father. We, the body, with the head, are in union with Him so that we are one as the Father and the Son are one. And so as God is pleased to be glorified in the Son, He is also pleased to use the church as an instrument through which He Himself is glorified, through which His unique excellence is magnified and manifest in this world. There is a parallel in the church that we see in Christ and as the church is His body. John 14 says, "And whatever you ask in My name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." See that? He's telling the church, ask, He'll do it. Because of Me, so that He may be glorified. John 15:8, still same context in the upper room, speaking to His disciples. By this My Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be My disciples. So three things that God, facts that are revealed about God. First of all, in verse 21, that God works out everything for His own glory. Second of all, God brings Himself glory through His Son and through His church. But third, we see that God extends His glory beyond our comprehension. It's beyond what we can ask or think, and it's beyond our own current generation, because it's to all generations forever and ever. Now I want to draw some things together here in three points. Point number one, when we cease to be blessed by His working, we cease to bring Him His due glory. When we cease to be blessed by His working, we cease to bring Him His due glory. As John Piper has illustrated well, that we are most satisfied when God through us is most glorified. We could also turn that around and even say that God is glorified when we are most satisfied with Him. When we depreciate the value of His working, we do not glorify Him as He ought to be glorified, and therefore we will not be satisfied in our lives, in our living, because that is the very purpose for which we were created. That is the very purpose for which we were recreated in Christ Jesus. Can you glory in God's purposes? Can you glory in the work of Christ? Can you glory in this church, His bride? But when we cease to be blessed by His working, we cease to bring Him His due glory. Second point that I'd like to make is this. Don't miss the gravity of the passage. Don't miss the gravity of this passage, this doxological conclusion of this doctrine, and that is this, that God is glorified in blessing His people. God is glorified in blessing His people beyond what they can ask and beyond what they can think. Don't miss that. Some of you are going through great trials right now, and you feel like God is against you, maybe. There are times when you feel like God is not blessing you. Well, what we need is to have our minds squared up, because we don't think like God. And we need to think more like God and think what glorifies Him. How is He pleased? What does He like? And we need to like what God likes, love what He loves, hate what He hates, and we need to square ourselves up with this life and understand that God is glorified in blessing His people. And when His people are appreciative, and when they are thankful, and when they give Him the praise that is due Him, then we're living in consistency with what God intends for us. As we sang, no matter what lot of life we're in. Be reminded in Paul's words to the Roman church that the tribulations, the things that are enduring here, they're not to be compared to the glory that is yet to be revealed. Now, there's a twofold plan of God that's being revealed here. Number one is to give glory to Himself, but the second is while working in us. God displays His unique excellence when He takes a dead sinner, He saves him by grace, for we are His workmanship, and He works in us and through us to do of His goodwill and His divine pleasure. And if you can yield yourself to that, you will be satisfied. Now, when Paul was speaking to the church at Philippi, he's reminding them. He says, Philippians 2, I believe it's about verse 12. He says, no, God is working in you and through you to do of His good will and His divine pleasure. I think it's important to read the next verse or two in context. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Do all things without murmuring or disputing. Because when God is working in you and through you to do of His divine pleasure and His goodwill, to bring Himself glory, sometimes He's pruning the branch back a little bit so you might produce more fruit. And in that pruning process, don't go complaining and murmuring, because it is God that is doing the work to bring forth more fruit. And when God brings forth more fruit from your lives to be glorified with, you happen to be a happy recipient of that fruit as well. Who doesn't want more love? Who doesn't want more peace? Who doesn't want more joy in their life? Well, God's got to prune you back so you can produce more next year. Anybody that's been around the vineyards, my dad's a big grape grower and grows the Concord grape. But if you've ever been out in California, Napa, Sonoma County, if you've ever been around a vineyard at the time after the harvest, and then the vines go dormant, I thought my dad was just uprooting the grapevines every year. He would trim that thing back and clip off every single branch so that there's nothing hardly but the vine that remains. You couldn't tell hardly any branches there. And the next year, that thing took off and grew, and the clusters on his grapes back in North Carolina right now literally are like the land of Canaan. Because every year he clipped those things back almost to where they were bare. And every year the grapes are more abundant. Do all things without complaining or disputing, because God's going to have to trim you back so that you can be more fruitful. And you'll be happier, and He'll be more glorified as He does the work. The work of Jesus Christ is the gospel. It is good news. The gospel is good news. It couples power and it couples grace. God desires to answer your prayers when you ask with His interest in mind first. Seek first the kingdom of God in your prayer life. God is glorified in blessing us. But the third point, last point here, is this. The primary purpose of the church is to glorify God. Sounds simple, doesn't it? It's the primary purpose of the church. Now I'm going to say a few things of why that may not seem so obvious. The primary purpose of the church is not evangelism. And I'm afraid a lot of churches today don't understand that point. For some churches, evangelism is the all and end all. And if evangelism is the primary goal of the church, it is very easy, it's just a very small step to say the ends will always justify the means. But if the very purpose for which God is saving His people is to bring Him glory in their lives, then God's glory must be preeminent above evangelism, so that when people are saved, they have the right purpose and understanding for why they were saved. It is not for them, but for the Lord. The primary purpose of the church is not edification, where I need to be built up, I need to be fed and equipped. Evangelism is a purpose, yes. Edification and equipping is a purpose, yes. But they are attributive purposes to the overall goal and purpose of why we exist, and that is for the glory of God. Everything we do as a church, everything we do as individuals, should be for the promotion of God's glory, His unique excellence to be manifest to the angels, manifest to the watching world, and manifest to every one of His people. Now I'm going to close with this. If you have your Bibles, just flip back to Matthew chapter 5. And this is going to be concluding application. In Matthew chapter 5, which precedes Matthew chapter 6, I learned that at seminary. In Matthew chapter 6, He begins revealing to Him, look, you do things for Me, not as unto men. When you give your alms, you don't do it for show. Do it for Me. When you pray, you go in the closet, you pray to Me. Whatever you do in secret, God sees it. Okay. He teaches them how to pray. And as He's teaching them what we know as the Lord's Prayer, the very first prayer request of the Lord's Prayer is this: Hallowed be Thy name. Given the context of the same sermon that Jesus was giving, He placed that prayer in the context which chapter 5 is the immediate and preceding understanding of what it means and how His kingdom people are to hallow His name. We are to hallow His name certainly by living and being the character of the Beatitudes. We are to hallow His name by being the salt and the light of the earth. But we are to hallow His name, and the emphasis draws here. Look at verse 44. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven. For He makes His sun rise on the evil and the good, and He sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. You want to know how to hallow God's name? You want to know how to glorify Him? You love those who hate you. You do good to those who do evil against you. You pray for those who despitefully use you. Because the world can't do that. They have not the capacity. It is not the working of God in them. But He is working in you. He is working in the church to do that which is supernatural and that the world cannot do. It is of a Christian to be a son of the Father, to be able to live that way so that God's name is hallowed. When you pray, hallowed be Thy name, you are praying, God, use me to magnify Your unique excellence that the world cannot know. But let them see it in me. Let them see it in me. Seek God's glory. Seek to display His unique excellence in the way that you respond in trial. Seek God's glory in all your decisions. Seek God's glory in all of your deliberations. Seek God's glory in all of your discussions. Seek God's glory in all of your devotion. Seek God's glory in all of your doing. And seek God's glory in all of your demeanor. Can you join Paul in this exaltation? To all glory be God, to God the Father, who can do and is able and who is doing all above that you can ask or think, in Jesus Christ, in His church, for generations and generations to come, forever and ever. Amen. May that be true of our hearts and our desires. Let's pray. Our Father, we have such a low view of Your church today that we ask that You would restore and recover and reform us with a high view of who she is with the greater understanding of our part in her. So may we live to your glory, whether in health or sickness, riches or poverty, whether in chains or whether in liberty, whether in life or in death. May it all be for your glory, because that is where life is found. In Christ Jesus our Lord, we pray. Amen.